Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Psalm 144. I'm hearing some kind of a real high-pitched sound. I don't know if you have an alarm going off somewhere or something, but it's kind of what it sounds like. Psalm 144 today. We have today many problems affecting our nation. Political corruption grows. It seems that it's becoming the norm to criticize your political opponents and excuse the same behavior in your political allies. And other forms of corruption spread through all levels of government. We have an increasing polarization in this country where there is a polarization on both sides of issues that is not just a difference of opinions, but has taken the form of animosity toward those who maybe disagree, even on smaller or less important issues. We are afflicted in this nation today by a great deal of confusion. People are confused about basic truths, the basic issues and answers to life. Along with that confusion goes a lot of contradictions. That people can say one thing one moment and the opposite another, and somehow both of those things work together and are both true when they cannot be true at the same time. We see upon government solutions. For the things of life and looking to government for the answers to everything. We are beset in this country by economic woes. It's hard to miss that. If you filled up your car with gas lately, you know exactly what I'm talking about. We have been plagued in this country lately by a number of significant and embarrassing international failures. On the world stage, we have spiking violent crime. We have people who are struggling with addictions. It seems that just about everybody that is struggling with some kind of an addiction these days. We have seen of late rioting in this country. And of course, lately we've also been concerned about mass shootings. It seems to everyone that America is coming apart at the seams. That nothing goes right for the United States of America anymore. Have you noticed that? I mean, there used to be a time when it seemed like things did go right for this country, that we could do things and God would smile upon them, but it would be hard to find something that you could point to and say, there, something is going right for the United States of America today. And so we have all these discussions going on in our country. You can hear the talking heads on the TV networks debating it. What is wrong with America? And how do we fix it? And everybody has their opinion about that. And you can hear it debated endlessly in the media and on social media. I want to try to answer that question today in the space of one message. But the problem is that the answer is not an easy answer. If you really want to know what is wrong with America, it's not an easy answer. And the reason it's not an easy answer is because we have been investing in the wrong answers for so long. Problem as a generational problem, it has continued from generation. We're having greater issues all the time. So it's not an easy answer because we have invested in the wrong answers. Very long time. Seems like my microphone is really messing up here. Wow, okay. Sorry about that. Doesn't seem to be wanting to do its thing today the right way. The second issue is that it's not a popular answer. The answer to that question, what is wrong with America, is not a popular answer.
It's not an answer the people really want to hear. As a matter of fact, we have been in our biggest problems in this country have been caused by things that we think are solutions. We're getting worse. Things are getting worse. They're not getting better. Okay, it's kind of like God said to the nation of Israel by the prophet Hosea when their nation was spiraling downward into depravity. He says they have sown the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. That is the process that's been going on in this country now for generations of sowing the wind to vanity. The only thing that you can reap from that is a harvest of destruction and greater vanity. The English journalist Malcolm Muggeridge, I love that name, by the way. What a great English name, Malcolm Muggeridge. He was an English journalist, but this is what he said. He said, "The barbarians who overran Rome came from without. Ours are home products, trained and suitably brainwashed and conditioned at public expense." He was talking there about Western civilization, of which America would be one nation that would be included in his category there. And you know, there's a lot of truth in that statement. In fact, if you were to read that essay by Malcolm Muggeridge, he talked in that essay about an apocalyptic future. He imagined this apocalyptic future in which TV anchors would be in some bunker underground somewhere, and they would be discussing giving birth control pills to brownies while there were mushroom clouds exploding above. You know, I don't think Malcolm Muggeridge could even have imagined that today we would be talking about making brownies into Cub Scouts and Cub Scouts into brownies. We've gone so much farther than he even imagined. And so if we were to answer the question in a single sentence, what is wrong with America and how do we fix it? I want to just try to answer that question if I could for you this morning. And here is my answer, okay? Our nation's future depends on a fabric woven by families that require fathers to be faithful. All right, so it's kind of a long sentence there, but I'm dividing that sentence into 5 points. These are the 5 points of the message this morning. Our nation's future depends on a fabric woven by families that require fathers to be faithful. Let's talk first of all about the future of our nation, the future of our nation. Do I get that in the wrong order there? Yeah, I did get that in the wrong, okay. I missed the title. I missed my title slide. The future of our nation. All right, so the question is, does our nation have a future? Well, the Bible answer to that question would be, not in the tribulation. Okay, because in the tribulation, the United States of America, or whatever is left of this nation at that point, will be under the judgment and wrath of God like all the other nations of the world. For example, we read in Revelation chapter 17, verses 12 and 13, talk about the one world united government under the beast, the Antichrist. It says, "The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." So the 10 kings there really are talking about the government of all the world. So all of the world will fit under the government of these 10 kings. They will then in turn give their power to the one, the beast, and he will rule over the earth. One world government under the Antichrist and the devil and the false prophet, and the United States of America, or whatever is left of this country at that point, will be included in that one world government. Revelation chapter number 16, talking about at the end of the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon. It says they are the spirits of devil, the spirits that come out of the mouths of the false prophet and the dragon and the beast, and they are working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So in that day, at the battle of Armageddon, the nations of the world will be assembled together there to do battle against the Lord Jesus Christ when he descends from heaven. And guess what? The armies of America, or whatever's left of this country at that point, will be among them, because we're part of the whole world. So in the tribulation, no, the United States of America has no future of blessing to look forward to, only the judgment and wrath of God, which, by the way, we richly deserve. But what about before the tribulation begins? if the Lord tarries. We don't know exactly when the Lord Jesus is coming. I personally believe he's coming very soon. But what about before he comes? Do we have any hope before that in America of revival or a repair of this nation or some kind of a rebuilding? You know, it's interesting that when you study the history of the nations of Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdom, and the nation of Judah in particular, God pronounced future judgment upon that nation. The wrath of God was coming upon them. It was inevitable. But even in that space of time, they experienced two national revivals under King Hezekiah, then under King Josiah. There were some seasons of blessing. Is it possible that America could experience some kind of season of blessing like that, even though God's wrath is already on the way for this nation? I believe that is possible. Ultimately, obviously, it's within the will of God to determine what he does with this country. I believe it's possible, perhaps for a short time, that this nation could have some kind of a future. But it will only happen, as I'm about to describe it to you this morning in this message, the future of our nation. So let's talk secondly about the fabric that determines our future. The fabric that determines our future, because nations must be held together by some kind of a fabric. There has to be some blend of strong fibers that ties that nation together into one. What is that fabric? It's not shared symbols. It's not shared activities. It's not shared media. It's not shared entertainment. The fact that we all watch the same shows, the fact that we all eat at the same restaurant chains, those things will not hold a nation together. There has to be something more than that. And there are different things that hold different nations together. But in the case of the United States of America, the only fabric that will hold this nation together is a moral fabric of shared values. And even more importantly than that, the spiritual fibers of the fear of God and faith in God. Those are the only things that will hold this country together, because this country doesn't have some of the commonalities that other nations have. These are the things that have tied us together, that can tie us together in the future. Proverbs chapter number 29, verse 18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." And that word vision is referring to a divine oracle, a word from the Lord. In other words, you could say, where people do not know and have the word of God, they will perish. And that's why this nation is on the road to perishing, because we have rejected the word from the Lord. We have rejected God's oracle, his words that he has spoken through his prophets and given to us in his reliable word. On the other side of the coin, it says, "He that keepeth the law, happy is he." And so if you look here into Psalm 144, you have a description of a happy nation, of a happy people. And it says in verse number 15, "Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord." All right, so that is a blessed nation. This is a prayer of David for his nation. And he is praying about his nation. And he is praying that there will be blessing upon his nation, that his people will be blessed. And what kind of a people are blessed? Those whose God is the Lord. There is a blessing that comes from that. But I want you to see in this passage, where does that blessing begin? Where does it start? It starts with families. That's where the fibers that weave together the kind of national blessedness that is described in this psalm. That's where it comes from. Go back up in the passage here. I don't have this on the slide. Look in your Bible there. And David here is praying for his nation. And he says in verse 11, "Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood." He says, my nation depends upon children being raised up right, not to be false deceivers, not to be sinners, but rather, he says in verse 12, "that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace." And when children are being raised up in that way, to love and to fear and to have faith in God, then there can be a national blessedness upon a nation. And so the fabric that determines our future as a nation is a moral fabric of shared values and the spiritual fibers of fear of God and faith in God. And many of the problems that you can see around this nation today is simply there is no fear of God before our eyes anymore. Why do people steal? Because nobody takes it seriously when God says, thou shalt not steal. Why do people commit murder? Because nobody takes it seriously when God says, thou shalt not kill. There is no fear of God before our eyes. We've turned away from God. We've turned away from His law. We've turned away from His word. And we're reaping the whirlwind. All right, so where are we going to get that fabric from? Let's go to the third point. The families that weave the fabric. The families that weave the fabric. The fabric of a nation is not woven by government. It is not held together by government. See, government can only wear the fabric. It can't weave the fabric. Are you with me? Government can't weave the fabric. It can only wear the fabric. James Madison put it like this, one of our founding fathers, instrumental in the writing of the Constitution. He said, our Constitution requires, quote, sufficient virtue among men for self-government. Otherwise, and I quote, nothing less than the chains of despotism can restrain them from destroying and devouring one another. In other words, the more wicked a people become, the more despotic their government will become in order to restrain their lawlessness. He says this kind of government is only for people who have sufficient virtue for self-government. He said again, what is government itself but the greatest of all reflections on human nature? The government simply reflects the character of its people. That's why we will never find the answers to the problems of America in the Supreme Court. Because the Supreme Court will simply be, what their renderings, their rulings will simply be a reflection of the people. Same thing is true for our legislature or our executive branch. Fundamentally, they are just a reflection of the people and the fiber of the people themselves. John Adams said this to the Massachusetts militia in the year 1798, another one of our founding fathers. He said, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. So our founding fathers understood that good government requires a good people, a blessed people. The fabric of a nation is woven by the people. And when we consult God's word, we understand that God's design was for nations to be built from families. How do we know that? Because the family is God's first institution. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. It goes back to God's original creation, His perfect creation. God designed the family to ensure the safe, loving, and complete development of children, which in His perfect plan would be overseen by two people totally committed to those children and to one another for life. This is the institution where God designed the spiritual and character formation of children to take place. This is the institution that God intended to ensure the result of a moral and religious people. To use the words of John Adams, He designed that process to happen in families. He designed families to be the place where children would be grown up as plants in their youth, where the young ladies would become polished after the similitude of the pillars of a palace, where children would not grow up to be strange children whose right hand would be a right hand of falsehood, but people who would be blessed because their God is the Lord. He designed the family to be the place where that would happen. And then government was God's second institution. As a matter of fact, government came along a lot later than families. It started after the flood. So there was a lot of time in there where there were families, but there was no government. Government was designed by God to restrain sin. It has a temporal purpose only. Okay, and God designed government to be a second line of defense for society when families fail. Family, first line of defense. Government, second line of defense. It is supposed to be a fail-safe for nations to restrain sin when families fail, and their objective to raise up a godly seed. So the families of a nation weave the fabric. What I'm saying is that good families can survive independent of government. But good government can never survive independent of good families. That's the truth. So we better understand, what is a family? I preached about this at length in my series on Genesis, in the beginning. We talked about the beginning of marriage, the beginning of the family, how all that works. I'm not going to re-preach those messages, but if I could just summarize, we can get the answer to the question, what is a family? We can get the answer from nature and biology, because it's the reality that God built into this world. We can get the answer also from looking at history, because the family has been the universal practice of the human race. It is something that God designed. It's the way things work, okay? We also can get the answer from God's special revelation in the Scripture. And there in the Scripture, we understand that family starts with a marriage. Starts with a marriage. Marriage was God's first institution to inaugurate a family. Now notice, I did not say it starts with a marriage between a man and a woman, because there is no other kind of marriage. Okay, something other than that is not a marriage. Marriage is only between a man and a woman. That is the way God made it. Okay, so if you're trying to say something else is a marriage, it's kind of like saying a mushroom is a rock. Okay, a mushroom, just saying a mushroom is a rock doesn't make it a rock. Marriage is only one thing. It's what God made. All right, so where do we see that in the Bible? Genesis 2:24. This is where family started. Okay, God inaugurates marriage, the marriage of Adam and Eve. And this is what God said: therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Okay, so there you have marriage, one flesh. They will cleave, they will stick together like glue for life. All right, so that, and of course the Lord Jesus in the New Testament says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. He intends that bond to be permanent. Now, in most cases, the natural result of marriage is children. Again, that's just normally the way it works. That's God's plan in most cases. We see that again. Book of Genesis, the dominion mandate, God blessed them and God said unto them, Adam and Eve, that is, the first couple, married couple, he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And of course, that wasn't just for them, but obviously to replenish the whole earth, that would also include their descendants, that they would also be fruitful, they would also multiply, so the earth could be filled with people and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So that was God's instructions to Adam and Eve, called the dominion mandate. Basically, he said, have a family, have lots of kids. Okay? So the basics of a family are a dad and a mom and their kids. That's what we would call today a nuclear family. Now, in our fallen world today, some of those people in God's perfect original design may be missing in a family. There may be some of those normal ties that are missing. Okay? In the case, for example, where a couple has no children, or where one spouse dies, or maybe a spouse dies, the other one remarries, or where there are adopted children, I understand all those things are also legitimate families. But what I've described to you from the book of Genesis was God's design, and it still is God's design. That's how families work, a dad and a mom and their kids. But we have two huge problems today in our society that are destroying families, and therefore are destroying our nation's future. And the first huge problem that we have today is family dysfunction. Family dysfunction. What do I mean by that? I mean the families are being torn apart. They're being torn apart by sin, by marital unfaithfulness, by divorce and remarriage. And as a result of these ripping apart of these bonds between a husband and a wife, children are also being torn apart. They're being shuffled about. They're being neglected. And they are suffering as a result, because the place, the secure place that God instituted for them to be grown up into a godly people, that home, that family is being ripped apart. It is at least dysfunctional. And those children are hurting because of it. It's family dysfunction. Another kind of family dysfunction that we have today is that families are never properly formed due to cohabitation and children being born out of wedlock. That's dysfunctional family. I remember one time I was going down a street in Ottawa, and as I recall, I knocked on three doors, three houses in a row, where there were young couples that were cohabiting together. They weren't married. That's just the best of my recollection. I remember being struck by the fact that, you know, I think I found three homes in a row, same situation. Folks, this is all through our community. It's all throughout this country. People today think marriage is an outmoded institution, that it's outlived its usefulness, that we don't need that. We can form a family in some other way. It doesn't work some other way. And I've worked with cohabiting couples, and I'm going to tell you that they do not have a normal relationship. Cohabitation without commitment is dysfunction. And the children will be hurt. And folks, this has been going on in America in a big way for generations. That's why we have so many problems. We have so many problems because there are almost no intact families anymore. Almost no nuclear families anymore. They are by far the exception rather than the rule. Because of these sins. That are societal sins. And they are now just accepted as the norm. And they're destroying families, and they're destroying the children, and we have dysfunction, and therefore we have no future. The second problem that we have today is family experimentation. Family experimentation. That's the idea that a family can be other things besides a dad and mom and kids. You know, that a family could be two dads or two moms or more than two of something or whatever. Again, I said it already, there is no other marriage. There is no other kind of family that works. I understand that what I'm saying is not politically correct, but I'm just trying to honestly answer the question, what is wrong with America and how do we fix it? Okay? So these are experiments of relatively recent occurrence. You understand, you look back through human history, you don't see people making families like that. They're trying to make families like, why, it doesn't work, okay? Again, you can go back to basic biology. You can't make a family out of two men or two women. All right, it doesn't work. It wasn't God's design, that's why. And that should be fairly obvious. But we're doing these experiments, and what's happening is these experiments, again, are affecting the children. It's hindering the proper development of masculinity and femininity. And again, that is contributing to our dysfunction, the unraveling of basic manhood and womanhood, and the saying that there is no such thing as manhood, there is no such thing as womanhood, that a woman can do what a man does and everything that a man does, and the man can be like a woman and do everything that the woman does, and that there is nothing different between them. That's one reason why we have no future. And government cannot fix these problems of broken marriages, hurting children, damaged families. The government can't fix it. The government cannot and should not be our parent or our spouse. The government cannot and should not attempt to provide for the 24/7 supervision of children. You see, the only way that the government can make a serious attempt to raise children is through totalitarianism. But you also understand that as families break down, the government will step in. But it's not its role. It shouldn't happen. The only way it can happen is through Big Brother, totalitarianism. Interestingly, in all the discussions that you hear in the media, in the news, social media, with the problems of our nation, almost nobody is talking about family problems. It barely ever comes up. Families are barely ever mentioned. Nobody wants to suggest the idea that this dysfunction and experimentation is actually sowing the wind, causing us to reap the whirlwind, that we are educating and conditioning and raising up a generation that will destroy our own society. But that's the truth. Most people talk about what we need is new laws. What we need are new government programs. What we need is more education. I'm an educator. I love education. I'm just going to tell you right now, education is not going to solve these problems. God has a better solution for our nation. It's called families. Families. But for families to be successful, we have to go to the next point. We have to talk about the fathers that must lead families. The fathers that must lead families. Because God in Scripture clearly places the father, the husband, in the position of headship or leadership in that home over that family unit. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 3, the Apostle Paul said, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." So there you have God's divine chain of command. God, Christ, husband, wife. That's how it works. He is the head of the wife. He is the leader in the home. He is directly accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ for what's going on in his family, what's going on in his marriage. Now the wife is under her husband's headship, which means she's directly accountable to her husband, and he to Christ. You know what that means? That means if you're a husband, that your responsibility is to be shepherded by Christ so that the leadership that you are providing in your home would be exactly what Christ desires. Sometimes men get this idea that, hey, I'm the head of my home, which means I get to do whatever I want. Wrong! You get to do whatever Christ wants. There's a big difference. All right, so then also we go to Ephesians 5. We read in Ephesians 5, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be under their own husbands in everything." And then husbands, it says, "Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." So there he has a position of headship, leadership, and loving. Okay, loving leadership. That is the commission that a husband has been given. And then as far as the children are concerned, Ephesians 6:4 places them under the father's authority as well. It says, "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So you are also going to be held accountable as a father for what happens with your children and what happens with your marriage. You, as a father, as a husband, have a responsibility to lead. To lead. And the active involvement of a father is especially important to the proper formation of young men who will be able to lead their own families well in their turn. Men learn how to be men from other men. That's how God designed it to work. By the way, women learn how to be women from other women. That's also how it's supposed to work. So vice versa would be true. And I understand that God gives special grace to widows and orphans. He gives special grace to those who are single parents through no fault of their own. But in general, boys whose fathers are absent or AWOL, I mean, they've walked away from their children, from their marriage, from their family, whose fathers are authoritarian or abusive or angry or excessively permissive, the young men raised up by those fathers do not turn out very well. I have worked in my now, I believe, 29 years of full-time ministry, I've worked with literally hundreds of boys over those years. And I have observed, in my own personal experience, behind every troubled young man, you'll find a failed father. On the other hand, the bond between a committed father and his son is a beautiful thing to behold. You show me a father who lovingly invests in his son over a lifetime and remains committed to loving that boy's mother, I'll show you a young man who will never become a mass shooter. On the other hand, neglected, angry, hurting, and abandoned male youth of today are the mass shooters of tomorrow. The potential mass shooters of tomorrow. You know, I did a little research on that. Since 1966, nearly 98% of mass shooters have been men. 191 out of 196 mass shootings since 1996 have been perpetrated by men, and mainly younger men. There was a book that came out not too long ago called The Violence Project, How to Stop a Mass Shooting Epidemic. In that book, two criminologists describe the typical profile of a mass shooter. I was going to read you the whole thing, I'm not going to, but basically they describe the typical profile as a troubled young man. And then they suggest that the answer would be for 500,000 psychologists to be employed in schools across the country, which they recognize would be impossible for many reasons. That's not the answer. The answer is not to hire a professional to raise every young man. The answer is fathers. Fathers. Government cannot fix these problems. Nobody can afford 500,000 psychologists. And they wouldn't even begin to stem the tide against the dysfunction of families in our society today. Only fathers can fix these problems with the help of Almighty God. God's will is for fathers to be the leaders, the examples, the representatives of Jesus Christ to their families. And what is required of fathers? You know the answer. They are required to be faithful. So that's our last point, the faithfulness required of fathers. Because fatherhood is a stewardship. And God's expectation of fathers is clearly delineated in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. You know, I've observed that men tend to think well of themselves and talk well of themselves to others, even when those who know them best can see significant weaknesses. I know that for one reason, because I are a man and a father myself. Excuse me, my grammar on that one. I have a little bit of experience with these problems. As men, we tend to be self-confident, even though we often have significant blind spots, or if we can begin to see the blind spot or somebody brings it to our attention, we tend to think, hey, I can solve this problem by myself. I can take care of it on my own. I can handle it. And since we're not really humble and broken about our failures, we perpetuate them year after year after year, resulting in long-term damage to our families. All the while, telling ourselves that we're getting the job done. Proverbs 20, verse 6 is a very convicting verse whenever I read this. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. Oh, you can find plenty of men who will tell you about all the good stuff they're doing. But the real question is, where's the faithful man? Where is the faithful man? The psalmist put it this way: help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. That was true in David's day, and that's true in our day as well. Faithful men are failing, and that's why our nation has no future. Faithful men and faithful dads are and always have been extremely rare. But as men, and I'm speaking to the men here today, and the fathers, and the future fathers, the potential fathers, I'm saying to you that although faithful men are extremely rare, we must be among them, the faithful ones. Because our family's future depend upon it, and our nation's future depends upon it as well, as the Lord tarries. So what does it mean to be faithful? What does it mean to be a faithful father? To faithfully fulfill your stewardship over your home means to be faithful in your time, commitment, and involvement with the people who live in that home. It means to be faithful in your own personal spiritual growth, and then, as a byproduct of that, in leading the spiritual formation of your family. It means to be faithful in the loving and firm discipline of your children, balancing those two things as we've been talking about on Sunday nights. It means to be faithful in nurturing and cherishing your wife, doing what Ephesians 5 tells you to do. It means to be faithful in leading by example. It means to be faithful in providing for the material needs of your family, but the spiritual needs as well. It means to be faithful in protecting them from harm. And not just physical harm, but protecting them from devilish harm as well. Entering in through the eye gate and the ear gate from the world. It means to be faithful in fervent intercessory prayer for your family. It means to be faithful in communication, in counsel, in correction, in comfort, and in expressing affection. And it means to be faithful, and this really sums it all up, to be faithful in showing Christ. You say, man, that sounds like a really tall order. That sounds practically impossible. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So what I'm saying to you, man of God, is that you can't do it in your own strength. You can't be what your family needs by yourself. God designed your role to bring you to your knees so that you could access God's amazing grace. You have no capability of showing Christ to your family in your flesh. Only Christ within, when he is revealed, that's what it takes. So as we sang just a moment before I began preaching, our hope as men, our hope for this nation, our hope for our families is not in ourselves. It's not in some political campaign. Our hope is Jesus. Our hope is Jesus. So on this Father's Day, let me just say, if you have a faithful father, I didn't say a perfect father, by the way, because there are none. But if you have a faithful father, a father who strives to faithfully lead in your family, then you are an extremely blessed person. You should understand that in this nation there are very few such fathers. If you have that, you have been given an awesome gift from God. And so you should express your gratitude, your appreciation to your Father today. Our fathers are worthy of honor. Unless you've ever been a father, you don't really know the pressures that they're under. You don't really know what it's like to walk in their shoes. You need to consider the great stewardship that they've been given and the great accountability that they have to Christ. And so, rather than criticizing or challenging or undermining, you need to support their leadership to the best of your ability by encouraging them to be faithful, encouraging them to live for Christ. And then, if we want to help our nation, what should we do? Folks, we have to understand that political activism, social activism, have very limited impact. I'm not saying that they're worthless, but they are of limited value because you cannot build other people's families for them. That's just the way it is. You can't build their families for them. So political or social activism is a holding action at best. Okay, what it does is at best it slows down the decay of our society. I mean, we all want to see our freedoms and our liberties preserved. I engage in certain forms of social and political activism myself, but I have to understand its role and its limited value. It is not our savior. It can only slow down the decay. The only thing that can reverse it and build a moral and spiritual fiber, it cannot be legislated from the top down. It has to be grown from the bottom up. So, what can we do to help our nation? Through our personal influence and our church involvement, we can encourage others to form and maintain strong biblical families. That's one of the roles of the body of Christ, that we encourage one another, that we exhort one another, that we come alongside one another, and we encourage each other to be faithful. As men, we encourage each other to be faithful. And then we can build such families ourselves. Because a strong nation is built one strong family at a time. Would you bow your heads with me, please? That was my best attempt to explain what's wrong with America and how to fix it. Not a popular answer, and not an easy one, because we've gone a long ways down the road of destruction. But there are some things we need to take away from this. So if you're here today as a believer, the question for you is, how does the Lord want you to implement greater faithfulness in your family relationships? Okay, what was here for you? And I was kind of speaking to the men today. That was the primary burden, folks, of this message. But there was plenty in here for others, okay? What does God want from you as a wife or as a mother or as a child, a boy or a girl growing up in a family right now? How should you be more faithful? How's God speaking to your heart today? And then let me ask you another question, and let me explain. A strong family has the Lord Jesus Christ at the center. And the only way to have Christ at the center of your marriage and at the center of your home is for him to be at the center of you. In other words, he has to live within. I'm asking you today, my friend, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ personally as your Savior from sin and hell? Has there ever been a time in your life where you realized that you were a guilty sinner on your way to hell and believed in Jesus to save you from your sins? If you were to die today, are you 100% sure? And could you share with me a Bible reason why you know that you would be in heaven with the Lord? Or is it possible that if you were to die today, that you would not be in heaven, but rather would be condemned and sent to hell? You can't build a Christ-honoring home or family without Christ. Do you know Christ? Have you been saved? And if not, then that's the decision you need to make. The first thing you need to do. And by the way, you don't do it for your family. You don't do it for your kids. You do it because Jesus is worthy. Because he loved you so much. He died for you. He wants to take you to heaven. He loves you. He wants to save you. He invites you to come to him by faith. He said, "Whoso cometh to me, I will no wise cast out." If you'll come to the Lord, he will receive you and save you. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if out of the faith in your heart, you'll call upon the name of Jesus to be your Savior, he'll save you. Do you know him? I'm wondering, as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning, who would say with an upraised hand, "Pastor, my testimony is today, I know the Lord Jesus. He lives within my heart by faith, because there was a time in my life when I received him as my Savior and I was born again. If that's your testimony, would you just slip up your hand wherever you are today? Just put it up. Nobody's looking around but me, okay? But just slip up your hand with heads bowed and eyes closed. Say, I've received Jesus as my personal Savior. Praise the Lord. You may put your hands down. Thank you. And my friend, if you don't have that testimony of Christ, I would encourage you today, let us help you come to Him. If you want to be saved, we have personal workers that will help you sit down, show you from the Bible how to be saved, and we'll lead you and help you with that decision. I'd love to speak to you myself after the service. Who would say with an upraised hand, Pastor, you know what? Honestly, I don't have a testimony that I've received Christ as my Savior. I can't tell you today that I know I'm on my way to heaven. And God's convicted me today of some sin in my life that I realize today I'm a sinner that needs saving. And I have people's heads bowed and eyes closed because I don't want to embarrass anybody. But if that's true for you, my friend, would you slip up your hand so I could pray for you? Praise the Lord. Are there others who say with an upraised hand, that's me, Pastor. I don't know that I'm saved. I need to be saved. I think that's my need today. I need Christ. Is there another who would say that with an upraised hand? That's my need today. I need Jesus. In just a moment, we're going to stand with our heads bowed and eyes closed, and this is a time of invitation. I'm inviting believers today to do business with God. I'm asking you today to respond however would be appropriate to the truths that we studied in this issue of faithfulness. That's the issue today. How is God speaking to you about faithfulness? And then if you're here today and you're not sure you're saved, I would invite you to come as well. Just be right down here at the front. And you can just come to me and say, Pastor, I think I need to be saved, and we'll take it from there. Okay? Our gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that you would work in this time to do your will. I pray that you would help us today to be quickly responsive to your word. And not just to say, well, that was a great message for everybody else. And not just to proclaim our own goodness, even to ourselves, but to allow your word to come pierce deeply and show us ourselves and where we need to change. And I pray for this one who raised a hand, Father, that you would help that one to come to Christ today, to make that decision to be born again and to be saved. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're